What the Reformers did for us is the topic tonight. There is a little gospel song that goes about, and you'll know it instantly whenever you see it coming up on screen. It's always darkest before the dawn. Now, they're not just the words of a reasonably popular gospel song, but they are really a true observation of what has actually happened in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ upon the earth. From those days when the papacy rose to its height, right through to the close of the 15th and the 16th centuries, thick darkness settled over much of the continent of Europe. The simple faith, the fervent love, the great hope that was so characteristic of the Church of God during the ministering of apostles like Peter and James and Paul and others had all but been quenched. Of course, God always, right through the centuries of time, has his remnant testimony. And some lights briefly illuminated the darkness. There was, for example, a man by the name of Peter Waldo. His followers would have been known as the Waldensians, and you'll have heard of Waldensian tours that are operated over in Italy, the northern part in Austria, and other places as well, including France. They were also known not only as Waldensians, but those who were poor in spirit, the poor men of Lyon. But in 1184, Pope Lucius III excommunicated them, and in 1211, more than 80 of them were burned as heretics in Strasbourg, and the burning of those people as heretics, it sparked off centuries of persecution through the Roman Catholic-inspired and dominated Inquisition. Now, it's very interesting that not only was Peter Waldo a Bible believer, a man who loved the Word of God, wanted to distribute it as much as he could, but he had a little symbol among the Waldensians, a motto, and their motto was, "The light shineth in darkness." Straight out of the Word of God, they have taken that text. And so it was that when it was dark in Europe, and the Roman Catholic Church was putting a shroud of deception over all of the people, we have little groups like those led by Peter Waldo, whom God raised up. He wasn't alone. In time to come, there was John Wycliffe, known as the morning star of the Reformation, and he shone as brightly as any other individual ever did for God. He was born 1329, lived until 1384. He was determined that every believer should have access to a Bible in their own language. And so he produced the first translation of Scripture into English in the year that he died, 1384. He brought it out of Jerome's Vulgate, so it was not totally accurate by any means, but his followers who took the Word of God out and preached it around the countryside, the villages, the towns, they became known as the Lollards, John Wycliffe's men, his preachers. Another light that was shining in the darkness. Then there was John Huss from Bohemia. You hear about him and follow his footsteps in Prague and other places, 1374 through to 1415. He was condemned at the Council of Constance, and on the 6th of July, 1415, he was martyred for his beliefs. The bonfire that was used for his execution was fueled in part with the books that he had taken from Wycliffe. Wycliffe's volumes, and he threw them into the fire, and they determined that John Huss would be martyred and partially burned through these pestilential books that he got from Wycliffe. He sang praises, incidentally, until his final breath. God, you see, was working right through the centuries of time. Even though the darkness was falling down, he worked to preserve his truth among other faithful groups, not only the Waldensians, but Albigensians, Bogomils, Huguenots, and other people as well. Now, apart from those evangelical lights, the story of the church in the Middle Ages is a quite depressing one. You had plenty of pomp and form and ritual. In fact, they were there in abundance. Beautiful church buildings were erected to showcase the ritual that the church was heavily involved in that particular time. But the worship, it was hollow and hypocritical as well. This cathedral at Cologne in Germany was one of the most magnificent that was built around this period. They commenced it in 1248. It's Germany's largest cathedral. It's a five-aisle Gothic basilicum dedicated to twin patrons. One is St. Peter, the other one, you could guess, I'm sure, the Virgin Mary. lie within this. Similar buildings. The great truths of the Word of God were not preached. Sermons were little better than profane and vain babblings. They were delivered in the Latin language that remained the official language of the church, although none but the scholars would have understood that language. So for the person sitting in a pew listening to the preacher going through in Latin, that priest would have been serving no food for hungry souls. The most gross errors were always being proclaimed. These pulpits taught that the five sacraments acknowledged by the Roman Church should be added to the two that Jesus Christ alone had instituted. He had instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper. They came along in the pinned on confirmation, penance, marriage, orders, and extreme unction as well. That was taught in Latin from these particular pulpits. Then at death, they taught that the Christian passed into purgatory, a place where a soul would be purified in order to make it fit for heaven, but through which he would have to go on the basis of a cash flow, contribute, and then that purification process, it will increase. As far as little children were concerned, if they died unbaptized, then there was a special place called Limbus Infantum. Limbus meaning border. It was set aside for these children, but into heaven they could not come. Now it's interesting, of course, that the Pope today is making moves to try and abolish Limbus Infantum. And then prayers to the saints were encouraged to be made. Every business, every calling, every age, every station, every nation had its own patron saint. And there were many more in addition to even those. The truth of Scripture that is announced in, for example, 1 Timothy 2 and 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that truth was dismissed. Men and women were more often than not expected to obtain salvation through baptism, through attendance at the Mass, through indulgences purchased at high cost, and through their own good works as well. And coming into the pulpit, preaching this kind of material in the Latin sermon, would have been men who were most likely wicked and dissolute clergy. Shrines were visited back then by multitudes. In fact, Sir Thomas a Becket's shrine would be one case in point, located in the Trinity Chapel, the east end of Canterbury Cathedral, and that was put in there in 1220, and it was there right through to 1538. The shrine was destroyed in 1538 on the orders of King Henry VIII. Simply because the king at the time had removed the English church out from under the authority of Rome and out from under the heel of the Pope, Henry hated Thomas a Becket. He saw him as a symbol of opposition to royal authority. He was getting in Henry's way, and so he was quite happy to deal with him. The pilgrims would have gone down this aisle, turned right towards the very end, and they'd have found themselves in the shrine of Thomas a Becket. They'd have waited for the chance there in a queue to pray at the shrine. They'd see windows decorating that nave in there that depicted events from the life of St. Thomas and the miracles that supposedly he performed after his death. So Canterbury, where this cathedral is, became the scene of pilgrimages to go in there and spot the relics of St. Thomas. And it was to these relics that the pilgrims of Chaucer's famous Canterbury Tales were travelling. The priests, the monks in charge of the shrines, they looked upon it as an opportunity. They must have been very industrious craftsmen, I imagine, because they were churning out relics by the hundred. A finger of the martyr Stephen you would have found in one place. Maybe even a hair from Mary Magdalene, or blood of the apostles, John and Thomas, or a lock of the Virgin Mary's hair, or a fragment of Jesus' seamless robe, or Christ's blood in a vial even. They claimed they had that on display in Gloucestershire. So all over the country, and right across Europe, these relics were speedily multiplying. Even to support the doctrine of transubstantiation, the Mass, they had bleeding wafers exhibited in several places. And I suppose that tallies in very well with these weeping statues and all the rest of it. There was one found there recently. They removed it from view after it had been spotted, of course, and people were going to testify, yeah, we saw it as we knelt there. The tears were flooding out of it. They removed it from view, and some skeptics were saying, yeah, that's some ingenious prankster at work yet again. And of course, that's what it is. Imposture was everywhere. And the church built its power, the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, built its power upon this basis of imposture. By these deceitful methods, the church became enormously wealthy as the simple-minded people parted with their money. No one could argue back then, and they didn't really try to, that the church was not corrupt. It had vast wealth. It exercised enormous political power. It waged war. It was administrated by holders of patronage positions, and it more interested those people in lining their pockets than in promoting the welfare of their flocks. So we're talking about a dark, extremely dark picture of the church in the early 16th century. However, the day finally arrived when God chose to demonstrate his power and commence a thoroughgoing reform of his church. He came, as John the Baptist said he would, with his fan in his hand, where he would thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:12, Luke 3:17. Now this tremendous intrusion of God into history is known as the Protestant Reformation. Post tenebras lux was their Latin motto. It simply meant after the darkness, light. It's the most important epoch in the history of the world since the events of which we read in the New Testament. But how did the Reformation come about? What sparked it off? It certainly didn't occur in a vacuum. Various causes are usually traced that led up to and undergirded the cause of Reformation in Europe. Now, no matter what anybody else says, the real power behind that Reformation that gave it the steam that it had to keep on going, it lay in the preaching of the Gospel of Grace. And the direct cause, as far as man was concerned, was that God went round and handpicked a number of men. Men whom he had chosen, women who were chosen by his hand to take the leading roles in the work of Reformation. Initially, it was John Wycliffe, who we have spoken about already, then John Huss and others, but now we come into a new, fresh round of Reformation figureheads. Of course, there were more remote or outside external causes that smoothed the path for the Reformation and allowed it to proceed as quickly as it did. It's always the case that a sovereign, omnipotent God is working right through history, directing circumstances, orchestrating events, working out his purpose on the earth for the salvation of his people, and you can see all of these threads of God's purpose coming together to culminate in this great and glorious Reformation. One of the most important secondary or outside causes of the Reformation was a movement that has become known as the Renaissance. The rebirth of learning, in other words. The clergy had been controlling the minds and the actions of men and women by keeping them bound under the yoke of illiteracy. Most of them couldn't read, and serfdom. They never really got into any high positions, but the Renaissance, the rebirth of knowledge and learning, set men and women and their minds free. One of the chief men to rise up through this Renaissance period would have been a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus of Rotterdam, 1466 through to 1536 are his dates. He was the son of a priest. But while he was forced to enter a monastery, he disengaged from the usual vows you would take there. He left the monastery. He set out in pursuit of knowledge elsewhere. He went to some of Europe's most famous universities, spent a lot of time over in Oxford, and he met there a biblical scholar named John Collett, who persuaded him to turn your attention away, Erasmus, from secular learning and really give yourself to biblical studies. The word Erasmus was not a proper reformer. His work did assist and promote the work of the Reformation in two vital ways. One was that he exposed the abuses in the church by writing against the moral corruption of all of the ranks there, and especially denouncing the ignorance, the idleness, the dissoluteness that he saw among the monks. In one of his books, In Praise of Folly, he ironically titles it, he tells how most men rested their hopes for salvation on a strict conformity to religious ceremonies, little thinking that the judge of all the earth at the last day would say, "Who hath required these things at your hands?" Nothing much has changed. People are still doing that today. Then he said, "But the Saviour will set aside their fine excuses by saying, 'Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verily, I know you not.'" Second main thing that he did was that he edited the first printed Greek New Testament in the year 1516. Keep that date in mind. It'll tie in with a couple more we'll throw out in a moment or two. 1516, the first edited version of the Greek New Testament. This called the minds of the scholars, at least, their attention back to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It reminded those who read this testament of the way in which the church was founded, and above all, it taught that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by human works. With this printing, the Bible was taken from under a bushel and placed on a candlestick to shed its light upon the minds and the hearts of men. The scriptures were soon translated into various European languages. The printing press, invented in Germany around 1454, made those new Bibles available in large numbers at a price that many people were able to afford. Erasmus said, "I would to God that the ploughman would sing a text of the scriptures at his plough, and that the weaver would turn hum them to the tune of his shuttle. I wish that the traveller would beguile the tediousness of his journey with this pastime. All communication of the Christian should be of the scriptures." That candle that Erasmus helped to light was to burn more brightly with the arrival of two further figures onto the Reformation canvas. One of these, Martin Luther, one of the two greatest leaders of the 16th century Reformation, the other one would have been John Calvin. While Erasmus himself lacked the convicting power of truth, he was too ready to compromise the truth in order to buy peace. It's true to say that if Erasmus led the egg of the Reformation process, then it was Martin Luther that hatched that egg. As a result of his efforts, the Reformation left us a strong Protestantism. And that's one of the main points that we'll be dealing with tonight. Martin Luther, sometimes called the father of Protestantism, and certainly one of the major branches of Protestantism, and a true branch and a faithful one for many years, Lutherism, is named after him. He was the son of a Saxon miner. He was born at Eisleben on 10th of November, 1483, entered the University of Erfurt when he was 18 years of age, and after graduation he began to study law in 1505, but in July of that year, when he was in the middle of the law course, he narrowly escaped death in a thunderstorm, and he vowed that since God had preserved his life, he would give his life to God and he would become a monk. He went into the monastery of the Augustinian hermits at Erfurt, and he was ordained in 1507. That's a bird's eye, sort of 360 degree angle view almost, of that monastery at Erfurt to which Luther went. The following year he was sent to Wittenberg. He continued studies there, lectures in moral philosophy. In 1511, got a doctorate in theology, an appointment to the professor of scripture, and he held that position right to the end of his life. Luther went to Rome in 1510 on business for his order. And he was shocked when he saw the corruption in the highest ecclesiastical positions there in Rome. He looked around. He came back profoundly changed. In that disgust, had risen to the surface and he needed an explanation as to what was going on there. He needed the study of the Bible, especially the epistles of Paul, to be the centre of his work. He found that the teachings in there, in the Word of God, they diverged increasingly from the traditional beliefs of the Roman Church. His studies led him to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and men, and that forgiveness of sin and salvation are effected by God's grace alone, received by faith alone on the part of man. And this point of view turned him completely against the scholastic theology that had been taught for years now, that was emphasizing man's role in salvation. Turned him as well against those many church practices that had emphasized you are justified by your good works. His new approach to theology soon led to a clash between Luther and church officials, and that really precipitated the dramatic events of the Reformation time. The doctrine of indulgences very quickly became a key issue. It had a mechanical view of sin and repentance. Luther's anger was roused against it. The seal of these church indulgences that were claimed to be the remission of punishment for sin when you confess that sin that you have committed unto a priest. And all this confession and the purchase of indulgences to cover the sin was bringing in lots of revenue. When the Archbishop of Mainz, Albert of Brandenburg, sponsored a seal in 1517, not like a Debenham seal or a next seal first at the door, but what he was wanting to do was to pay the Pope for his appointment to the archbishopric at Mainz, and also pay the Pope money towards the construction of St. Peter's in Rome. Tetzel came in, Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar, to preach the indulgences in Wittenberg, collect the revenues, cried out in confidence that whenever the money reaches the barrel, then you've got this forgiveness straight from God in heaven. When Tetzel arrived in Saxony, where Luther was, Luther posted his 95 theses onto the church door in Wittenberg. He put up the 95 theses onto that church door, which was the chapel church in Wittenberg. Now, what he was doing was simply saying, I challenge you to debate. I'm putting up a question that needs to be discussed. Here's a whole series of issues that we want to have a whole concord about, and let's debate the issue from one side to the other. So it was a challenge that he was throwing out. Copies of these 95 theses quickly spread around Europe amidst a storm of controversy, and they started the Protestant Reformation. The next year, and the year after, 1518, 1519, Luther was called upon to defend his new theology before fellow Augustinian monks and scholars, and he publicly debated the issue in Leipzig with a famous Roman Catholic theologian, Johann Eck. Eck forced Luther to admit that, will you actually agree with what John Huss, you know, the fellow who was burned because of his heretical views, you agree with him, you're teaching the same theology as he taught. And Luther said, yes, I agree with Huss. And this served to strengthen the resolve of Martin Luther. Church officials were now acting against him. The Saxon Dominican provincial charged him with heresy. He was summoned to appear in Augsburg before the papal legate, but he refused to recant. And he fled to Wittenberg, and he came to this desk, or one similar to it. And he was under the protection of the elector, the chief man in Saxony, Frederick III. Frederick stood up for Luther, put a protective shield around him, refused to send him to Rome, where he knew Luther would meet imprisonment or even death. And from this desk, in 1520, Luther completed three famous works in which he stated his views. His address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, he used to invite the German princes to take the reform of the church into their own hands. You need to change it. He put out another book, a prelude concerning the Babylonian captivity of the church. And he attacked the papacy and tied it into Babylonish practices. And attacked the sacraments that it held to. Then a third book on the freedom of a Christian man. He stated his position on justification by faith and upon good works. It wasn't long before there was not just castigation as the criminal with the seven heads, speaking with four devil tongues and all the rest of it, but more than that, a boom of excommunication came because of the publications that Luther was now circulating far and wide. Pope Leo X issued a bull on the 15th of June that year. He gave Luther 60 days in which to recant, and then he later excommunicated him right out of the church. Now Luther's next stand, he's been at the Diet of Speyer. He's now going to another diet, which is just an accumulation, really, gathering together of scholars who were debating theological topics. This one's at Worms. It would be a pretty poor diet if you were on a diet of worms. But in this one, well, Luther went in 1521. The Emperor, Karl V, called for the discussion to allow one of the Pope's ambassadors to examine Luther and check whether he was a heretic or not. They decided that he was, and they banned him from the Holy Empire. We don't just want you chased out of the church. We don't even want your feet to stand on soil that belongs to the Holy Roman Empire. So they declared him a heretic, placed him under an imperial ban, stated all his books, wherever they could be found, were to be burned. Luther again found protection, having made that stand. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Took refuge after that in the Wartburg Castle. He lived in seclusion there for 8 months. During that time, well, he spent it well, as per usual, and he translated the New Testament into German. He wrote a number of pamphlets, and that reforming work that he did would have been pressed forward by pen down here in the depths of the Wartburg Castle. We find again at this text, not only did he have that New Testament in a German, tracts and pamphlets written, he produced catechisms, longer and shorter ones, hymns come of his pen, commentaries did, sermon books, letters as well, translation of the whole Bible ultimately into German too. And so Luther, at this time, began to formulate how they could organize churches that were reformed churches, separate from the papacy from which he had been excommunicated. He had a friend by this time, Philip Melanchthon, who stood shoulder to shoulder with him, and he and Melanchthon organized the evangelical churches within the German territories. He abolished many traditional practices in those churches. Threw out confession, threw out the private mass, priests were allowed to marry. Convents, monasteries were now abandoned. So there was clearly reformation, but these were difficult times. Luther always seemed to have his back up against the wall. At Worms, a diet he had stood alone. But come through from 1521 to the year 1530, 9 years later, and we find that the people are beginning to flex their muscles beside him, stand with him. And though he was in ill health himself and couldn't be and had to be undercover as well, there was a number of evangelicals who went forward, including Philip Melanchthon, and they presented a big theological document, the Augsburg Confession, to Charles V at the Diet of Augsburg in 1513. Theologians were there, princes were there, city councils. They all signed up to what has turned out to be a classic statement of the Protestant faith. That was 25th of June, the year 1530. Augsburg Confession. Pretty much like the Westminster Confession of Faith. By the time Luther died, a large part of Northern Europe had left the Roman Catholic Church and come into these new evangelical communities. Late in 1545, Luther was asked to arbitrate in a dispute in Eisleben. Despite the icy weather that he knew to be there, he travelled. The quarrel was settled through his help on 17th of February 1546, but the strain had been very great. Luther died the next day. He left a movement which rapidly spread throughout the Western world. Justification by faith became a sound that was well known in many years. The final authority of the Bible was taught. These were adopted by the other reformers, shared by many Protestant denominations then, and held to by many of them still today. Now Luther had other people around him now of similar mind. In Switzerland, for example, there was Ulrich Zwingli. He presented not 95 but 67 treatises at the Zurich Disputation before hundreds of educated men. And they included topics like the clergy should be allowed to marry, the Mass being a celebration, not a sacrifice. It was a successful disputation, and the work of reform spread widely in Switzerland. Calvin also ended up there in Geneva. More about him later. In England, well, in the country of England alone, more than 1,000 people were burned to death between 1400 and 1557 for the sake of the gospel. The Oxford martyrs were tried for heresy in 1555 in the reign of Bloody Mary, subsequently burned at the stake in Oxford, England, for their religious beliefs and teachings. Three of the martyrs around this time were bishops: Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. They were tried at the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin, the official church of the Oxford University, located on the High Street, imprisoned in the prison, and then brought out and burned to death. 16th of October 1555 was the day on which Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned. 5 months later, 21st of March 1556, they brought out Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, who put his hand, as you'll recall, first into the flames because he previously signed a confession that went against his heart. And now he was punishing that part of his body that had signed that confession, and he said, "This hand must first burn." He also exclaimed, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." The work of Reformation was well underway in England. Scotland as well saw the doughty reformer John Knox, of whom even the Queen up there on the throne was afraid, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men." God was with these men, working through them, accomplishing his purposes, and through them today we stand in the legacy of a strong Protestantism. People say, "Oh well, you know, I don't really like wearing that label, Protestant. I'm a Christian first and foremost. What's the problem?" So were these men. Had you asked them, would they describe themselves first and foremost as Protestants? No, they would have said they didn't. They were Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, but because of the corruption of Rome all around them and the stand they had to take for truth and the way they had to defend it, then they were happy to wear the title Protestants. We are protesting against the errors of the day. So what did the reformers do for us? They handed us down a strong Protestantism. But then again, and these next two are going to be rather shorter, they gave to us an excellent Bible. We have already mentioned Erasmus' Greek text that he edited back in 1516. Mentioned Martin Luther's German version of the Bible as well, that he was able to translate it when he was in the Wartburg. But one reformer deserves special attention when Bible translation in Reformation times is being discussed. He's the English reformer, William Tyndale. Tyndale holds the distinction of being the first man ever to print the New Testament in the English language. He took advantage of a new discovery at that particular time, the Gutenberg's movable type press, for the purpose of printing the scriptures in the English language. Tyndale was born about 1495 in Slimbridge near the Welsh border. went to Magdalen College in Oxford, studied at Cambridge as well, received a master's degree 1515 at the age of 21, proved himself to be a gifted linguist. One of his associates commented that, "It's amazing, you know, Tyndale is so skilled. In 8 languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, Italian, English, German, that whichever he speaks, you would think it was his native tongue." I imagine this gift really helped him in his successful evasion of the authorities during many years when he was exiled from England and going about the continent from one safe area to another safe area. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1521. Soon began to speak of his desire, which eventually became his life's obsession, to translate the scriptures into English, embrace Reformation doctrines. In fact, it's reported that one cleric who was hopelessly caught in the Roman Catholic dogma once taunted Tyndale with the statement, "We're better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." Tyndale was infuriated by these Roman Catholic heresies, and he replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." So there's a couple of the reformers using that same kind of word picture or analogy. Erasmus wanted the plough boy to be able to read and understand the Bible, and now Tyndale over in England is coming on with that same theme. The remainder of his life, Tyndale devoted to keeping this vow to translate the Bible into English. Now, when he was living, Luther's Bible, as we've seen, had been produced in Germany. In other parts of Europe, they had the Bible in their mother tongue. They'd got it out of the Latin Vulgate, translated it from that. But they didn't have it in England. There it was still strictly forbidden to translate the Bible into English. Right through the medieval times, the English church was governed from Rome by the Pope. Church services were conducted in Latin throughout the Christian world. Most people in Europe were unable to speak Latin. They couldn't understand the Bible directly when it was read. There was little point in being there at a church service. And the church then was acting, it gave it a powerful role, you see. It acted as mediator between God and the people, and the priests interpreted the Bible on behalf of their congregations, and they told them what they wanted them to feed, and the Bible said. It's like spoon-feeding infants. They trust the food you give because they can't really do anything else. They know no better. And they listen and they obey because they feel they get it from reliable authority. But Tyndale believed that ordinary people should be able to read the Bible for themselves. And that spurred him on, and he wrote to the church authorities. And he complained, "You're trying to keep the world still in darkness, to the intent you might sit in the consciences of the people through vain superstition and false doctrine, and to exalt your own honour above God himself." For a while he stayed in London at the house of Sir Humphrey Monmouth. He was financed by him in trying to get the Bible translated into the spoken English of the day. But then he found that King Henry VIII was firmly set against any English version of the Bible, and he fled to Germany. And here we see him at Hamburg. And then it's believed he went on to Wittenberg. That's the place, apparently, where he translated the New Testament, Wittenberg, where Luther was, under the aid and assistance of Luther. The printing of this English New Testament in quattro type was begun at Cologne in the summer of 1525, completed at Worms, other places where Luther had been. The New Testament, 1525 to 26. Pentateuch, 1530. Book of Jonah, 1531. And then from the continent, they were smuggling these finished Bibles back home into England in bales, cotton bales, sacks. Just whatever method they could get, the merchants would have been paid money to bring it into England. The other people tipped off on the other side of the channel to pick them up and distribute them among the people. Bishop Tonstall of London was furious. And you'll know the familiar story, I quite like it. He commanded that all the Bibles of Tyndale's that could be found should be gathered together and burned in the centre of London. And he did that. But he had the Bible. Big bundle of Bibles at colossal money. He found that the price was pumped away up whenever he came to buy them. And that money that came in, that the bishop had thrown out, allowed Tyndale to correct his edition of the English New Testament. And very soon, we are told, versions of his Bible came fourfold, thick and fast, from the continent over to England. It hadn't quite worked in a way that the bishop had intended it, and because he had taken a public stand, the people were wondering, what is this book that the bishop has burned? We must read it. And read it they did. Of 18,000 copies that were produced, only two are known to survive. Tyndale's chief desire is best summed up by a letter from prison. They took him into that Vilvoorde castle. When they actually got someone to betray him as to where he was. But this letter from prison, I think, is tremendous. Written by his own hand, I believe, right, worshipful. That you are not ignorant of what has been determined concerning me by the Council of Brabant. Therefore I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here in Vilvoorde during the winter, you will request the procurator to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from the cold in the head, being afflicted with a perpetual catarrh, which is considerably increased in the same. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin, also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat has been worn out, my shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth for the putting on above. He also has warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a candle in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study, and in return may you obtain your dearest wish, provided always it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if any other resolutions have been come to concerning me before the conclusion of the winter, I shall be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. And coming pulsing through that letter is this desire. I want this Bible project to be completed. Now, we can't overstate the importance of William Tyndale's work. He produced a quality translation of the English Bible. His name should be a household word in every English home, and certainly in every Christian home. Nobody did more to enrich the English language than William Tyndale. He's the man who taught England how to read and showed Shakespeare how to write. No English writer, not even Shakespeare, has reached so many. According to a recent exhibit, co-sponsored by the British Library and the Library of Congress, contrary to what history teaches about Chaucer being the father of the English language, this mantle belongs to William Tyndale, whose work was read by 10,000 times as many people as Chaucer. The British Library described Tyndale's New Testament as the most important printed book in the English language and paid more than £1 million for it. Now, if we were to read through his Bible, we find a lot of words that we recognize today. Flowing with milk and honey, the apple of his eye, signs of the times, broken hearted, eat, drink, and be merry, the salt of the earth, the powers that be, my brother's keeper, let there be light, are all expressions coming out of Tyndale's translation. In fact, if you check into the authorized version of the Bible, you will find that Tyndale's work undergirds it and provides at least 85%, if not 90%, of the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, the same is true of the Geneva Bible used by the Puritans and used by the Pilgrim Fathers. We said he was betrayed, and he was, by a friend, arrested, imprisoned for over 500 days of horrible conditions in the Vilvoorde, tried for heresy and treason in a ridiculously unfair trial, convicted, strangled he was, and burnt at the stake in the prison yard on the 6th of October, 1536. His last words were, very famous ones, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that prayer was answered in 3 years' time. In 1539, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, hired Miles Coverdale on the instruction of Henry VIII. He's the guy who didn't want the Bible translated into English, Henry VIII. Now he's saying, we want it in English. And they were instructed to publish the Great Bible. And it was called that because of its impressive size. It was massive. It was the first Bible in English to be authorised for public use. They distributed it to all the churches, chained it to the pulpits, and William Tyndale's work undergirded and supported all of this. But not only do we have from the Reformers a strong Protestantism, an excellent Bible, that's the front page in William Tyndale's Bible, but we have as well a robust theology, strong biblical teaching. Martin Luther, we've talked about him already. He dealt the blow that began the Reformation when he went to the church in Wittenberg that day and kneeled the 95 theses to the door of that castle church in Wittenberg. That document attacked papal abuses, seal of indulgences, and went right down the line. But Luther himself saw the Reformation as something far more important than just pointing out and rebelling against ecclesiastical abuses. He believed the Reformation was a battle for the gospel, a real, genuine fight over what is true doctrine. And at the heart of the gospel, in the estimate of Martin Luther, was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The teaching that Christ's own righteousness is imputed to those who believe, and on that ground alone, they are accepted by God. Now this doctrine is often called the material principle of the Reformation, justification by faith. It's what the Apostle Paul taught again and again. Romans 4 verse 5, for example, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. William Tyndale shared Martin Luther's concern. Tyndale, and I could quote him, I'm not going to do it tonight, through time, but Tyndale made excellent quotations on the subject of the gospel. It was joyful tidings. He said, he went on to teach again what Luther had been teaching, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. However, the most able defender of the truths of the gospel in Reformation times turned out to be a French theologian, John Calvin. Wrote a number of volumes, beginning small and extending large when he was in Geneva, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And, well, he began it as six chapters in 1536, and expanded out from six chapters to four complete books by 1559. The first edition of the Christian Institutes he arranged in the form of a catechism to teach young Christians about the true faith as revealed in the Word of God. It began as an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. It worked through the Ten Commandments. It had the Lord's Prayer as a central subject of discussion, just like our catechisms do. Calvin then expanded these institutes to include the sacraments, the law, faith, prayer, Christian liberty, church government, other subjects. And he said, I'm producing them to pull back the people and claw them away from the areas of error so that the people of the country in this reformed land can come to the knowledge of the truth of the Scriptures before they're infected with heretical teachings. Not long after he published the first edition, he decided he'd revise it, and revise it he did. Wrote an extended preface to it as to the reason why he had written the book to begin with and why he had added to it in this second revised version. Wrote a commentary in the book of Romans, in fact wrote many commentaries as well, so you can get a whole extensive set still today of Calvin's commentaries, his collected thought, his mind on theological issues, and it's all written in a pretty concise style and intended for those who hunger after theology as well as for the benefit of theological students at all the universities, so that they would know what God had revealed about himself and go and teach it unto the people. You've heard of TULIP, the abbreviation for the commonly known 5 points of Calvinistic doctrine. Each initial letter follows the TULIP format: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. What does he mean by total depravity? And what do we mean when we teach it? We mean that all men and women by nature are totally depraved because of our rebellion against God, our fall. What we have inherited from Adam and what we do ourselves, we prove ourselves true to our nature. We are totally depraved. Spiritual death is contained in that. Moral inability is contained in that. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot prove ourselves up. We cannot desire God's salvation because we are totally depraved. Then unconditional election, Almighty God from old eternity chose some of Adam's fallen race to salvation and eternal life in Christ, and his loving choice of these people was an unconditional election of grace. It was not because of what he saw in them, what he knew would be developed in them, of the way that they would take in life, as he well knew they would take that way. Nothing to do with that. It was an unconditional choice. Particular redemption or limited atonement simply means that in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ died for and effectually redeemed all of God's elect. On Calvary, he didn't die for everyone without distinction, didn't die to make salvation possible for every single member of humanity. Rather, he died to purchase atonement for the sins of every one of his own people. And he didn't fail in what he set out to accomplish. It was a particular redemption. Well, what about irresistible grace? Means that salvation is worked in the heart of God's elect people by the irresistible power and the grace of God the Holy Ghost. Christ died, accomplished redemption at Calvary, the Holy Spirit goes out and applies the benefits of that redemption to those sinners' hearts that God has determined he will pursue. And he pursues them successfully. That's why it's irresistible grace. And then the final point in Calvin's basic overview of theology was the perseverance of the saints. Every believer, true child of God, shall persevere in faith because all who trust Christ are infallibly preserved by the grace of Christ. The hymn writer said, "He will keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet." Every genuinely saved soul shall continue in the grace of God, being preserved, sealed, kept by the power and grace of God himself. They are saved, in other words, all who are in Christ, saved forever. This was the battle in Reformation times. It is still today. I put a title there, TULIP, Our Gospel. I don't mind TULIP, I can live with that. I lived with it for years. I do prefer gospel. To go down the letters, G-O-S-P-E-L, and so from that, set forth Calvin's biblical theology. How do we do it with gospel? G is for grace. The gospel is all about grace. It is all of grace. And grace is, obligatory. It's needful. Why? Because man is totally depraved. Grace is sovereign. It's by God's choice. He is God. He can do as he pleases. So he engages in unconditional election. Gospel. Grace is obligatory. Grace is sovereign. P. Grace is provision making on the cross. Jesus provided the atonement for the guilty sinners he was dying to redeem. It is efficacious. In other words, it works. It's irresistible. It's applied. So grace is obligatory and a sovereign. It is provision making. It is efficacious. And then an easy word to come in at the end. It is lasting. Doesn't come today. Go tomorrow. It stays. It endures. And we cry, Jesus, more than life to me I am clinging. Close to thee, let thy tender love to me keep me ever only, Lord, to thee. And it will. Because this grace knows no breakdown or failure. The saints will be preserved. Grace is lasting. Gospel. That's what the Reformation was all about. A fight for the gospel. To formulate it. To make people understand what it is. To take men away from dead works. To serve the true and the living God. And to start preaching that gospel to all and sundry. And that's why when the Reformation swept across Europe, it was a gospel tide that went out exalting Jesus Christ.